Today's gospel reading comes from the gospel according to Matthew, the third chapter, and it's verses 1 through 12, not 1 through 10 like it says in the bulletin. I must have punched the wrong number on the keyboard. 1 through 12, not 1 through 10. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, be with us in this hour. Speak to us through me, and speak to us through your Spirit, that we might learn of you, and that we might confess our sins and turn to you, and find that true baptism in the Holy Spirit that makes us pure and holy, for your name's sake. Amen. I have to tell you, after last week, if you remember last week, I know. If I were to ask you, what did the pastor preach on last week? Half of you might respond with something that comes to mind, and the other half of you might say, was it that Star Wars thing, or was it something else? It's those funny little gimmicks that stick in our minds, right? But last week, the pastor said something about the return of the Lord. Do you remember this? How the Lord's return would come like a thief in the night, and how we can't know when it's going to happen. I have to make a true confession. In the past week, I kind of got caught on that idea, and I realized I had never read one of the most popular series of books in Christian literature today. Not the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, I've read those, but a little bit newer. The Left Behind series. Anybody read the Left Behind series of books? Yes? So a couple of you have. I've never read them personally, and I thought, after I kept reflecting, and Tara and I kind of talked about it afterwards, I thought, you know what? I might as well read those, because I've never read them before. Got to know what all the hype's about anyhow. So we went to the library, and I picked up the first Left Behind book, and I started reading it. It's a really interesting story, very interesting story, and I'm about halfway through the first book already. It's kind of neat literature. The theology of it is a little bit different than how we normally believe. It doesn't fit in line with mainstream Christianity. It doesn't fit in with Church of God Christianity either, for various reasons. We can talk about that later. But it's still a good story, so I suggest that. It's fun reading. But in any case, one of the things that struck me as I was reading this book for the first time, Left Behind, is how it spoke to an issue that really comes to the front of people's minds no matter what their theological orientation is, whether they're thinking about the end of time or not, the big question that came to mind through the first few chapters of this book was, how do we rationalize, how do we justify a God who is apparently warm and loving and nice and peaceful on the one hand, and a God who is very judgmental and terrible and calling people to account on the other? Do you follow me? How do we bring these two images of God together? This showed up in the book as the people who were left behind were left to wonder, how could God do such a thing, take away everybody that we love and do such terrible things to us? Well, okay, that's a story. But the point is still there. It's something that we each think about. How do we keep God from being two different gods? How do we keep our Lord from being an evil God? One who does bad things, for punishing people for... Maybe he's a righteous God, a just God. That's on the one side. But then on the other side, we remember the Lord who is more loving and compassionate and forgiving even. How do we keep those two together? Is there any difference between the two? This is an old question. People have been dealing with this question for many, many years. There was a fellow who went by the name of Marcion in the 2nd century, 1800 some years ago, who was one of the first people to kind of propose this idea that maybe there are two different forms of God going on here. He looked at the Old Testament, right, and saw how the people of Israel went into the land of, how God's people went into the land of Israel and slaughtered all the Canaanites because God told them to. Nice guy, this God, who told them to do all this murder stuff. And the other things along those lines. And then he looked at the New Testament, the story of Jesus showing up and bringing peace and ushering in a new era. And he said, you know, these look very different from each other. And so what Marcion did was he decided to take his Bible and rip out, and not going to literally do it. There's a story to that we'll tell you someday. But he decided to cut out the Old Testament, didn't need it anymore, and take away most of the New Testament and just leave the nice stuff, more or less. Needless to say, Marcion's idea didn't catch with the rest of Christianity. We still have a whole Bible, and we're not going to do any Bible ripping today. Marcion was one of the first people to propose the idea that maybe there's something different between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. That idea still crops up from time to time, even today. Everyone seems to ask at some point in their religious Christian upbringing, as they're learning the ways of the Lord, at some point, if you're honest with yourself, you'll have to ask yourself, how is it that God can be so harsh on the one hand, and yet so loving and gentle on the other? How do we put those together? When we heard Kevin read from Isaiah chapter 11, this was definitely the warm and loving kind of thing. It's not old versus new. There's warm and loving and peaceful and forgiving stuff in the Old Testament too. Did you catch this? The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Lions and lambs don't do that very much. Well, the lamb might be lying there, but it's not because it wants to. It's because it's dinner for the lion, right? The wolf and the ox, you know, they will be at peace with each other. And a little child will lead them. Everything will be right in the world. And John the Baptist comes in Matthew chapter 3, proclaiming a message that's a little bit fearful. He said to those Pharisees, "Who told you to flee the coming wrath?" How do we put these two together? We're in the season of Advent. And we've lit our second Advent candle. I guess I'm going to have to go to the store and get some more because these candles burn pretty quickly. But that's okay. This second candle, traditionally the meaning of the second week of Advent is that we celebrate the Lord as the one who brings peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So we have peace up front here this week. The first week was love. This week is peace. And so we'll go through the different seasons of Advent. So when it comes to Christmas time, we often think about Christ being the Prince of Peace, and we lift up on this on the one hand how there's a peaceful component to who Jesus is. He came to bring peace and to reconcile. And yet the message for today from Matthew chapter 3 is a message that John the Baptist preached so many years ago, that there is a coming wrath. That doesn't sit well with us, I think. We don't like to think of God as being one who is bringing coming wrath. We want him to be the Prince of Peace. How do we bring these two together? That's the question I've been wrestling with this week as I've focused on this passage for this moment today. Who was John the Baptist? Do you remember much about him? What images come to mind when you think of John the Baptist?
Son of Elizabeth.
Son of Elizabeth. Okay, who's Elizabeth?
A cousin to
Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So they're sort of distant second cousins somehow. Jesus and John the Baptist are related to each other. Right. What else comes to mind? What other images come to mind when you think of John the Baptist?
Wild.
Sorry?
Wild man.
A wild man. He wore camel's hair, skin, leather. Well, he wore, okay. And he ate locusts and wild honey. The honey's not so bad, but the locusts, yeah. Maybe the honey gave him some extra flavor, you know? Now, was it just the shells, or was it the actual? I don't know. But it's kind of weird. I mean, there are other things out there in the wilderness to eat, right? But this was his diet, anyhow. What else comes to mind? What do you think of? This is good.
Forerunner of Jesus.
A forerunner of Jesus, yes. In more ways than one. He was a relative to Jesus. And he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus to come. He's the one that Matthew says is prophesied by Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
Was John the Baptist a prophet?
He was a prophet, yes. This is significant, because John the Baptist is the first prophet to show up in the New Testament. You know how many years had passed since the last prophet was around in the Old Testament? About 400 years or so. There had been prophets sent by the Lord to call his people back to himself for years and years and years through exile and return. And the people of Israel just never really got the message. And after about Malachi, the Lord said, that's enough. There were no more prophets. No more prophecies. The people did what was right in their own eyes for 400 years until John the Baptist showed up. And he proclaimed a new message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the same message that Jesus preached himself. The message of John the Baptist is the same as the message of Jesus. Look at what Jesus preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven, that's code language in Matthew's gospel for kingdom of God. It means the same idea. When you see it in other gospels, it'll say kingdom of God, that is near. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven is near. He was writing to a Jewish audience, and they respected the name of God so much, he didn't even refer to it as the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of heaven, and they knew what was going on. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And there's one more significant piece to the puzzle. One more thing that John the Baptist did.
The desert for 40 days, all by himself.
Well, Jesus did that when he was
John the Baptist
being tempted. John did too. What did he do for people when they came to him, when he was out there in the middle of nowhere?
Baptized.
Well, he's called John the Baptist, anyhow. He was a baptizer. This is significant too. People were being baptized for repentance, so that they could show an outward sign that they had turned their lives over to the Lord before Jesus showed up on the scene. People were being baptized in the name of the Lord before Jesus showed up. We today baptize, I would go over there and show you, but the tree's in the way. Well, in any case, the baptistry is back there, right? We baptize each other in the name of Jesus, but we do so with an older idea in mind, an idea that goes back to even John the Baptist, not much older, one that says this is about repentance, this is about turning to the Lord, this is about showing the world that there is something new inside us, a new life that has come. And Jesus came along a few years later and said, this is exactly it. John the Baptist is the one who prepared the way for me to come. His message was right on, and I'm following right in his footsteps. A prophet sent by the Lord. After 400 years of silence. And and he couldn't help but attract trouble. It's funny to me that just about everywhere Jesus goes in his ministry, we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of like little dogs running after him, trying to nip at his heels. They're just following him everywhere, trying to cut down his ideas and silence him. They were around even then when John the Baptist was doing his thing.
Paparazzi.
John was, what's that?
I said
the paparazzi, yes, perhaps. They didn't have cameras, flash photography then, but they were trying to do their work of discrediting John. It wasn't so much the messenger, it was the message that they were trying to silence. And if you can get rid of the messenger, then maybe the message will go away too. Well, they eventually got John out of the picture, right? Eventually, John met his end. Funny story around that. Not really funny. It really affected Jesus very much. In any case, the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up. And in this story from Matthew chapter 3, they didn't even say a word. They just showed up. Now, Matthew doesn't give us really a very strong clue about why they showed up. Did they come so that they could be baptized themselves? Maybe. Probably not. Did they come to kind of observe and watch this new religious heresy that was showing up, cropping up, and taking people away from temple worship? Probably. I think that's why they came. But John saw them come and said, "You brood of vipers." Ooh. That's something Jesus called them later on, too. "You brood of vipers." And Jesus said the same thing that John said. "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Oh, not quite what they expected to hear when they came out to see this guy at the Jordan River baptizing people. "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" The coming wrath. One of the things that I do as I study to prepare for this moment is I pick up on key phrases, key ideas in the passage, and I see where they show up elsewhere in Scripture. I was shocked to find how often the coming wrath appears in the New Testament. It shows up many times, 6 to 10 times throughout the New Testament. The coming wrath is referred to in lots of different books. It shows up later on in Jesus' own words when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to run away from the coming wrath?" Paul writes it in some of his letters to the Romans and to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. Watch out, for the Lord is returning and his wrath is at hand. It shows up in the Revelation, John's Revelation, when he sees the vision of Jesus revealed in his glory. The coming wrath is at hand. This idea of God's wrath is not far from the minds of the people who are writing the New Testament. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We light the candle of peace on the second Sunday of Advent. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? How do we put these two together? How do we keep from doing what Marcion did and separating God of wrath from God of peace? This is a tough question that we each have to wrestle with as we each grow and as we each mature in our faith. No matter what your age is, no matter what your spiritual age is, there comes a point when you have to wrestle with this issue. What do we do with it? John the Baptist pointed the way to Jesus. He pointed the way to the Messiah, the one who was his distant relative, the one who he was not even worthy to carry the sandals of. Who carries sandals? When you go into a house, you take off your shoes because you've walked through, you know, Donkey Doo and all this stuff, and you don't want to track it all inside. And so you take off. Who's going to carry them for you? A servant, someone who's caring for the household, someone who's not that important. "I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals." Another gospel says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals," to help him take off his shoes so he doesn't track the donkey doo inside the house. Right? John's not worthy even for that compared to who Jesus is. He's preparing the way for Jesus to come. That's where we find our answer. That's where we find our answer of how to combine these two polar opposites. You see, on the one hand, God is a God of justice. God does not tolerate sin. And that is something that we must hear over and over and over again. Because if you're anything like me, sin is something that's always just around the corner. There's always the opportunity to turn from the Lord and to do something that is not pleasing to Him. And the life of holiness, the life of sanctification, is one that always looks at that and says no. Always says no, I need the Lord today to help me turn from this sin. That is who we are. We are redeemed people. We are not perfect people, but we are being perfected. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Thank you. God is a God of justice, does not tolerate sin, and He approves of this practice of baptism, water baptism, which is just a ritual, a religious ritual that other people outside Christianity look at and say, that's kind of weird. You get dunked or sprinkled or splashed with water. I mean, that's, you do that in a swimming pool all the time. What's the big deal? There's something religiously significant to it, spiritually meaningful, because it's a symbol that shows that the old has died and the new has come to life, that we are no longer living to ourselves, we are living to the Lord. It is right for us to baptize for repentance, to show that we are sorry for the way that we have lived and we are living anew. And it is right for us to proclaim another baptism. This is what John said. One is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry or untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we don't go quite as far as some other folks do along the fire way. There are other churches who are more Pentecostal than we are, and we kind of look at that fire image as one of purification, more of being on fire and jumping pews and things like that. We don't do that around here. Most of us are just comfortable just sitting, you know, staying put. The image of fire is one of purification, one of separating the wheat from the chaff. When you gather the wheat into your barn, you don't want all the extra chaff, all the stuff that's not good grain. So you let it go. And what do you do with it? You burn it up. So it's not there anymore. It's good fuel anyhow. And that's just what you do. You gather up what's useful and you get rid of what's not. This is the life of holiness. This is what it means to follow the Lord. You gather up the things that are useful to you, your Bible study, your church fellowship, your devotional time with the Lord, and you get rid of the things that are not. The things that are just around the corner waiting for you to engage in them to pull you away from the Lord. This is what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to have Christ living in you. It's not just the water thing, but it's a whole heart issue. When Christ comes to live inside you, then you are no longer living to yourself. It is a new thing that is living inside you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what John came to proclaim. His was one baptism, but Jesus was coming later to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to baptize with fire, something to cleanse us. Jesus is the one who bridges the gap between the God of judgment and the God of peace. At the end of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's the 10th verse, the last verse of that chapter. If you read it sometime, you'll see how Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, connects this. He says, "Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord, who saves us from the coming wrath." That's the connection. That's what John the Baptist saw. That's what we see when we look at a world where there is judgment and there is peace. How do we pull these two together? It's through the person of Jesus Christ. There is judgment. There is coming wrath. We cannot hide from that fact. It's not just warm vanilla Christianity that says God loves you and everything's warm and fuzzy. I've said that phrase a few times. You kind of see where I'm coming from now. There is a judgment coming. There is something coming just around the corner. The Left Behind series had it right when it said that. But there is a judgment coming. and that the Lord is going to come. We just don't know the details of it. That's where I differ. We just don't know what it's going to look like. It matters that we turn to the Lord. It matters that we commit ourselves to Him and that we are baptized in His name. It matters that we do what John the Baptist did, going out to the people who didn't know any better and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, we might use different language today, because that won't win you many friends. You know, you walk up to the guy at the gas station and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and he'll just kind of look at you funny. We have to do it a little bit differently, I think, today. But the message is still the same. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to us right now. And the way to avoid, we don't want fire insurance, right? We want to be transformed into new creations. So we're not saying avoiding God's wrath. The way to be rescued from it, the way to be saved to new life, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John was saying. That's the message of our scripture. And every time we see that phrase, the coming wrath, it points us to the one who saves us from the coming wrath. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace because He is the one who brings peace into our lives. He is the one who brings peace in a cosmic sense, who saves us from this great, great and terrible wrath of God. It's a both and. It's not either or. So what? So what? What do we do with this now? I think, Isabella, we do the same thing that John said to do when he talked to the Pharisees who showed up. He said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, it matters what we do with our lives. It's not just going under the water. It's not just having Jesus come into your heart. It's producing fruit from here on out. You can believe like the Pharisees and Sadducees and even the demons believe. You can believe all you want, but if you're not producing fruit, then the axe is at the root of the tree. The Lord will cut down the trees that do not produce fruit, so that, you who are green-thumbed know this, you get rid of the branches that don't produce anything, so that those that are still around will, so that they can get the nutrients they need. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This is who we are. This is what it means to follow the Lord. That's the so what. Our Lord is just. Our Lord is righteous. Our Lord brings peace and brings forgiveness. So we must follow Him with our lives. We must produce fruit. What does that look like? Well, it varies depending on who we are and where we are and what stage of life we're in. I don't want to answer that for you in particular. The fruit will be evident. You'll know a tree's fruit because you'll see it. So as we look at each other, we'll see each other's fruit and we'll know that the Lord is working in us. This is important for us as a church community. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's a twofold call. Turn to the Lord and continue turning to Him every day. Because the life is never finished until the Lord returns, or until we meet Him after we die. The work is never finished. Spread the message like John the Baptist did. He gave himself, doing all the weird things that he did, wearing camel skin and eating locusts, so that people would come to him. He attracted a crowd. You might imagine if somebody did something like that today, they'd attract a crowd. He attracted a crowd and pointed them to Christ. That's who we should be as well. As we go through the rest of this Advent season, anticipating the birth of our Savior, anticipating our remembering His birth, remember that He came to bring peace, but not just vanilla peace, peace from something. And that is something significant for us to share with those around us. So we had some folks throw eggs and cheese whiz at our building. Did you see this over here on this side? If you came in that side, you might not have seen it. So we got egged. They know we're here. I said last night, and I'll say it again today, it's one thing for them to throw eggs and cheese product at our building. The next step is to get them through the door. That's all. It doesn't bother me in the least. They know we're here. We're on the radar. That's great. Thanks be to God. Maybe we should put something on the sign that says, anybody who wants to egg us, our doors are open. Come on in. I don't know how you'd work on that, Tara. You need to help me with that. But we can do that, right? Anyhow, you see what I'm saying here. That's our call. That's our message. We have work to do. There are folks who do not respect the Lord just in this community. We have work to do. That's for us to carry up the task and to move on from this day. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, you are our peace, and we thank you for that. You are our Savior. You are our Messiah, the one who came to bring fulfillment, the one who lives in us. Lord, I pray that you would turn us to yourself, that you would bring peace to those who are in distress, that you would turn hearts toward you, even in this room, if there's someone who does not know that peace, that they would feel it even in this moment, and that confession and repentance and baptism and new life would begin even now. And Lord, I pray that you would infill this church with your Spirit, that we might reach out to those in our community who need to know you and who are somehow turned toward you in this season that our culture has adopted. We say the word Christmas and remember that Christ is in that. But does the world help us, Lord, to bring this message to those around us so that others might come to know true peace and true health and true well-being, so that you might be praised all the more and so that your kingdom might grow on earth. Help us to take this word to heart and to take it with us through the week to come so that we might honor you and praise you every day. In your holy and precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.